Well, good morning. It's great to be with you. And someone a number of weeks ago had a really good idea to make this service today a Christmas service along with the one tomorrow because they're back to back. And I thought that's a great idea because many of you won't be here tomorrow. People have engagements, people are traveling away. So what a great idea and what a wonderful opportunity to sing the praises of God and to stop and to focus on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to do that, and we're really going to focus on the Old Testament this morning and look at the numerous prophecies which speak of the coming Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. We stop this time of the year, do we not? And we see that in the West, most of the Western world remembers Christmas. We can go into a shopping center, although that's kind of changing a little bit. But we can see all around us that the world typically stops and focuses on this time of the year. For some people, it is to genuinely and honestly remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's typically within the church. For others, it's a tradition, maybe a family tradition, a cultural thing. It's something that they just do every December 25 and they get together as families and it's Christmas time. Perhaps Santa's included in that, who knows? Then there are those who really give little to no thought about the Lord Jesus Christ and see Christmas time as their chance to get away, a holiday, a time away, a break, a vacation, and so on. But we know that this time of the year is very significant. It's very important because although there is no set date for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is nothing in Scripture which tells us to celebrate His birth. It doesn't point us to December 25th. As a church, and most churches do this, we have set aside this time and this date to remember the Lord Jesus Christ's birth, His incarnation, coming as a child who would be born king. And so we have a great opportunity. The world has stopped, and we have stopped. We have an opportunity to bear witness to these truths in our own families, but also to our friends, our neighbors, and the world around us. Those who might visit a church, those who might meet up with us over a meal or whatever it may be, we have the opportunity to bring Christ into the center of it and to make them aware of His birth and His incarnation and why it was that He came. And I just kind of thought during the week, well, you know what? If Christmas wasn't celebrated on this day, if we didn't remember Christ's birth on December 25th, we surely could just remember His birth at any other time during the year, couldn't we? We could stop and we could focus on the incarnation. But how often would we do that? Would we do it annually like we now do it annually? I dare say we wouldn't. And like we do here at Village Church, we'd probably just be going through Hebrews or another book, and probably wouldn't stop long enough to focus on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that great miracle, that great gift from the Father to the world. So this is a great opportunity that we have to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, well, as I said at the start, we're going to focus on several Old Testament, well, actually a lot of Old Testament passages which speak about God's determined plan to bless the nations, to bless the world. He is going to, and we're going to see this in the Scriptures, plan and determine to give to the world the greatest blessing, the greatest gift that humanity has ever known. We're going to look at that this morning, and then tomorrow we're going to look at the fulfillment of that in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we go any further, I want to ask if you'll bow with me and pray, and let's seek the Lord's face. Father God, we thank You for this opportunity that we have to meet together as Your people with joy in our hearts, with peace in our souls, with clear consciences which have been washed by the blood of Christ. Father, we want to thank You so much for this opportunity to worship You, to praise You, to lift up Your name. And Father, I would ask that You would help us with that this morning. I would ask that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would bring truth to bear into our hearts. I ask that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would illuminate our minds, our eyes, and our ears so that we would hear with faith and respond appropriately with worship and praise and obedient living. And Lord, as we turn back to the Old Testament Scriptures, as we look at many prophecies that were made hundreds and thousands of years before your Son even came, may we be moved with awe at your love, at your grace, at your mercy, at this overwhelming desire that you always have to restore and redeem your creation, mankind who are made in your image. May we see the love that you have for all people and be moved by it. Lord, I pray and ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, might speak through me to your children so that they in response would worship you and praise you and that your name would be lifted up. Father, I pray that you would move amongst us by your Holy Spirit, bringing conviction, bringing encouragement, bringing correction, bringing instruction. Father, we pray that you would be pleased to do all of these things this morning. And most importantly, Father, I ask that you would magnify the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to us. May you open our eyes further that we would see him with greater clarity and that as we leave here this morning, we would be people who are all the more in love with him. Father, we give you thanks for this time and we ask for your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all these things. Amen. Amen. Well, if we wind back the clock all the way to the book of Genesis, we come to Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, a very well-known figure in Old Testament scriptures, Abraham. Before being given that full name, he was called Abraham, and God had made a special decision to visit Abraham. And God determined that he would covenant with Abraham and that through him, all of the nations of the earth would be blessed. He himself would become the father of many, the father of a great nation. We know that it was through him that the nation of Israel was born. God's desire was to bless all peoples through Abram and his descendants. Genesis 22:18. Now these will kind of come up on the screen as I speak. It says here in verse 18, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." That was the Lord speaking to Abram. And then in Genesis 12:1-3, bear in mind, this particular prophecy was made 2,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was even born. 2,000 years. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, get this, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Down to verse 7, the same thing is said again. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." And so we hear the repeated references to your offspring, to your offspring. And if you look at the grammar there, the word offspring is in the singular, not plural. And you can get away with that in language because it speaks of one singular group. But there is actually a deeper meaning behind the singular word offspring. And that is found in Galatians 3. Paul tells us what the truth behind that actually is. Galatians 3:16. Listen to what he says regarding Genesis 12:7. "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." So when God spoke to Abraham way back 2,000 years ago and said that his offspring would be a blessing to the nations, he primarily meant that one descendant, the one who would be born king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah, the long-awaited chosen one who would be king of Israel. And you might ask the question, well, how are the nations to be blessed by this one singular offspring of Abraham? How will that happen? What will it look like? Well, I think we can start by saying that the one who is a descendant of Abraham is also a king. God has blessed the nations by giving one who is going to be not just a king, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That King, and we've sung of this already this morning, will be of the royal line of David. The royal line of David. In Genesis 49:10, here we encounter Jacob, Isaac's son Jacob, blessing his own children. And he says this to Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah." The scepter, the sign and indication of the right to rule. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until what? Until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Again, you can see the kingly rule and reign of this Messiah, of this king. Later on in Scripture, this coming king will be referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. And now there's a more clear reference I want to show you in the book of Isaiah. And we all know this really, really well. Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7, another prophecy, not 2,000 years BC, but rather 700 years before Christ. Verse 6 says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." The idea of the government being upon his shoulder means that he upholds the governmental system of the world. Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Jeremiah 23, verses 5 to 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness." So we can see here very clear and descriptive definitions of this one who would be king, and specifically what he will do as king. We see in this next passage in Isaiah 11, 6 to 9, that under the reign of this great king, there will be absolute sociological and environmental restoration. That is what this coming king will do. And it's interesting because you see in this passage that the curse which is currently on this earth, it will be taken away. It will be reversed and things will go back to a pre-fall environment like in the garden with Adam and Eve. Listen to Isaiah 11 verse 6 to 9. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." So you can see right there, the curse has been lifted and removed at the coming of this king, who will rule and who will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. Micah 4, verses 2 to 4. Well, here Micah speaks of the fact that under the rule of this great monarch, this King of Kings, there will be no more warfare. There will not be war taking place here on earth. Verse 2 says, "Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall what? They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This kingly reign, this period, this is a literal 1,000-year period of time that will occur in the future for us. It's spoken of in Revelation 20. It's referred to as the millennial kingdom of Christ. There are many who would look at these passages and say that they are figurative. They don't refer to literal things which will occur, but they are too specific and too precise for them not to be fulfilled literally. And we want to interpret Scripture literally, so we would take them that way. So we look forward to a coming day where this king rules and reigns here on earth. The question is, how will this great and wonderful king enter the world of men? How will he come and dwell among us? Well, I want to start by pointing this out. His birth will be unique. His birth will be unique. It will be like no other birth. Isaiah 7:14 tells us this. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Unique. That has never happened before. It's impossible. It's only God who can do the miraculous, and that is precisely what the Lord has done in this instance. The coming king will be born of a virgin. Of a virgin. Still a descendant of Abraham. Still a human being, but a miraculous birth. That word there, Emmanuel, we're told that it means God with us. So this one who was born of a virgin is God in human flesh. And we know from the account that we'll see this tomorrow, and we've sort of looked at it a little bit already, but the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was born of a virgin, and it was of the Lord. Here we have God and man in one person, the sinless Son of God, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to focus on that tomorrow. But when we bring all these things together, and there are many more prophecies, all of these prophecies, they all point forward to a unique individual, God in human flesh. And there is only one person who fits the bill. There is only one person who qualifies, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these prophecies, and we've just looked at a few, all of the Old Testament prophecies find their fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was of the line of Abraham and David. He was born of the virgin, and he was born king. He is the seed and the descendant of Abraham. And it is through Jesus Christ then, and this is the concluding point, that all of the nations will be blessed. He is the king who is to come. And that's why tomorrow you will see, when we open the scriptures, that he was born king. And that's why wise men, not three, we don't know how many, but a number of wise men come and worship him, and bow down to him as king. And the shepherds come and recognize that he is king. We have to ask the question then, how will the coming of Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews, be a blessing to all of the nations? How will he be a blessing to all of the nations? Well, if you were to ask someone outside the church, they might say, well, if I look at Jesus Christ, I would see that he came as a good moral teacher. He came as someone who set the standard of how to live and how to be good to your fellow man or your neighbor. He was a role model to be emulated. Well, that's not the purpose, and that's not the reason why Jesus Christ is a blessing to the nations. Acts chapter 3 tells us why. Acts chapter 3, verses 25 to 26, and Peter here refers to Genesis 22, 18 by saying this. Look at what he says. Speaking to the Jews, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So he's just quoted Genesis 22:18. Verse 26 here, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you. How? By turning every one of you from your wickedness. Now, I wonder whether the Jews saw that coming. You see, I think from the Jewish mindset, and it's probably common today, to think of blessing as financial prosperity, protection from one's enemies, looking for a military general, a military leader. Did they see it coming that this Messiah, this king, his primary means of blessing the nations would be to deal with their sin? In fact, what we see later on is that when Jesus Christ comes to his own people, they're offended that he would say that they even have sin, because they see themselves as righteous and good people, not needing repentance, certainly not being sinful. So he is coming to turn every one of the Jews from their wickedness. Matthew 1:21, a New Testament prophecy, if I can say it this way, we have the angel speaking to Joseph regarding his betrothed Mary, and he refers to the son, and he says in verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will what? Save his people from their sins. You might think that your greatest need is financial prosperity, protection, health, well-being. Your greatest need, my greatest need, the world's greatest need is for our sins to be dealt with, to be paid for, to be taken away, that we would be removed from its slavery. But this deliverer, this king, he would come first and foremost to the people of Israel. He would come to the Jews first. He himself was a Jew, born of the Jews. The idea behind God's plan and purpose was that when the Jews received him and were restored by him and their sins were blotted out by him, that they in turn would be this light-filled people who would go out into the nations, who would be a light to the nations. In that way, they themselves would be a blessing to the nations. Well, we know from history that they refused to receive Christ. They rejected him. They were insulted by him. They were stumbled by him. They rejected him entirely. As a result, and through the preaching of the apostles, God then determined to turn to the Gentiles. The gospel went to the Gentiles. And it was through the Gentiles, you and I, in the church age, that we function for a set period of time as God's light to the rest of the world. You might ask the question, well, what about all those prophecies which speak about God going to his people and dealing with their sins and taking their sins away? Has that prophecy failed? And the answer to that question is no, not at all. For a time and for a period of time, Israel has been set aside. And at the end of that set period of time, God is going to come back and restore Israel as a nation to their rightful place. Let me show you this, Romans 11:25 to 27. Paul says this, lest you be wise in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. For how long? What does it say? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. The Gentiles referring to that church age where God has gone to the many nations outside of Israel with the good news, bringing in a certain amount for salvation. When that is finished, what happens? Verse 26, in this way all Israel will be saved, as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. When will this occur? For the Jews, when will they finally be restored? When will the prophecies made in the Old Testament be fulfilled? Well, just prior to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when they will be restored, and that's when the Jews will function as a light to the nations. Zechariah 12:9-10, listen to this. On that day, and this speaks of the Lord's return, on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. That's a reference to the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 19. And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, what? A spirit of grace and supplicate, a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that they will look on me, on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Right there, a clear prophecy saying that in a coming day, Israel will have their eyes opened by the Holy Spirit, and they will realize and recognize that they have pierced their own Messiah, their own King, and they will mourn. But that realization and that mourning is their repentance and their revival and their salvation. Zechariah 13:1. By the way, if you haven't read Zechariah, I'd encourage you to read it and read it and read it. It's so encouraging. Zechariah 13:1 says, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." If you will, turn with me to Zechariah 14. I want to just read from verses 1 through to 9. It's a big section, but again, just this idea of the Lord Jesus Christ coming as King to restore and to redeem. And again, this is still future for you and I. And we know that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom here on earth, that heaven will be emptied of the saved souls in the Old Testament, New Testament era, and will return to this earth to dwell with their Messiah. Zechariah 14, 1 to 9, towards the back of the Old Testament there, it says this in verse 1, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall be moved northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzzah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." Friends, that hasn't happened yet. We have not seen Israel restored. We have not seen Christ ruling and reigning on his throne. We're actually told in Scripture that Satan is the ruler of this world. There is a coming day when a third of Israel will be saved. Two-thirds will be judged, one-third will be saved. And Jesus Christ will return to be king over the whole earth. Zechariah 8:23, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" Why do I mention that verse? Well, the scripture says that God's intention for Israel was that they would be a light to the nations. In the millennial kingdom, a restored Israel, a revived Israel, will go out to the nations of the world, spreading the good news of the word of the Lord to them. That's what that means in that passage. As it stands today, well, the restoration of Israel, that's future from here. How do they relate to God? Well, they're in covenant disobedience. They do not love the Lord. They do not know the Lord. They are apostate and they are opposed to him in every way. Yet they are still God's people and he will restore and redeem them at a particular point in time, future from here. We're told in Isaiah 9:2 that prior to the coming of the great king, he himself will enter into a generation of people who are dwelling in darkness. Sin and iniquity, that's what the darkness there refers to. Isaiah 9:2 says, the people who walked in darkness at the coming of Christ, they what? Have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of darkness, on them light has shone. So here we get a picture of a desperate and needy world, a world that is held in darkness, a world that is in sin. And the one who is to bless all nations is coming to deal with their sin, is coming to bring light and to open eyes and to bring truth. The question is, how will this one to be born a man, to be born a descendant of the royal line of David, how will he remove the sins and the transgressions of humanity? How will he bless them in that way? Or maybe we could ask another question. How is it that the Gentile world can have their sins taken away and dealt with right now? How is that possible? Well, the answer to that, we're going to look at that tomorrow. We're going to see how that one who was born king and ruler and Lord came to deal with the sins of his people. So in closing, I want you to stop and just consider what we've looked at. Consider the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the prophecies about him. See them as the greatest gift of God to humanity. Because that's exactly what it is. The Lord Jesus Christ is God the Father's greatest gift to humanity. And you and I who know the Lord and who trust in him, we have this occasion every year to stop and to pause and to give thanks to God. To not just see it as a tradition, to not go through the motions, but to stop and to pause. And fathers, if you're a believing father in your family, myself included, we have the not just the opportunity, but we have the responsibility to make our December 25th and the days around that when family gathered together, to make that the time where Christ is brought to the center of our gathering. We meet and we have a meal together and we celebrate because of Christ. It's about him and we remember him. That is the purpose of it. If you are someone who is the only Christian in your home, then fight for a way to bring Christ into your environment. Fight for an opportunity to witness, to share, to remind people what this day is about. I want to finish with John 3:16 to 18. A very well-known set of verses. Usually we stop at verse 16, but I want to go all the way through because they're important. John 3:16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The Lord Jesus Christ came of his own volition. The Father sent the Son as well. It was an agreed plan within the Godhead that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and be born a man and remain a man and even a glorified man after his crucifixion. The whole focus and the whole point was love. Man is made in his image and he wants man in his image redeemed and restored and reconciled to himself. And friends, if that is not you this morning, if you are someone who has not believed in Christ, not trusted in Christ, if you were unaware that the Son of Man came to deal with your sin and to take it away by dying in your place on the cross, then I appeal with you this morning to believe, to trust in Him, to receive eternal life by bending the knee to the Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, by coming to Him by faith. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to open your word. Father, many of us know how the story ends, so to speak. Many of us know of the fulfillments of these prophecies. And tomorrow we'll hear all about it, Lord, and I pray you'd bless us as we do. But Father, we want to thank you that we can look back at words that were uttered and recorded and preserved 2,000 years ago, 700 years ago, and so on, 4,000 years ago even, and see their fulfillment, and see that you are faithful to your word, that you do all that you say you will do. And Father, we look at every prophecy surrounding your Son's first coming, his birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and we can see that all were fulfilled literally. And Lord, we know with surety that those prophecies which are yet to be fulfilled regarding his second coming, they will also be fulfilled literally. So we long for your kingdom to come. We long for your Son's return. And Father, I pray that the truth and the reality of his return and his rule and his reign will bring joy into our hearts. That we would be people who do not live for this world or this life, but that we are about the King's business as ambassadors of the gospel. Help us as your children, we pray, to be faithful with that which you've entrusted us. Father, for any here this morning who do not know you as Lord and Savior, may they see that you are good. May they see that you are truth and that there is no means or way possible that anyone can come to you, Father, except through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know your word tells us that there is salvation found in no other name except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you bring life this morning. May you open eyes. We commit this morning to you and we give you thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.